May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. Today's scripture passage comes immediately on the heels of 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, fasting and being tempted by the devil. So it's interesting that our passage begins, then Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. Notice that Jesus is not depleted by resisting the devil, but rather strengthened. He comes back home to Nazareth and on the Sabbath day gathers with his neighbors in the synagogue, where he reads from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then, as was the custom in that time, he actually sits down and begins his sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What an exciting announcement! Today, this is being fulfilled in their midst. Surely God has come to deliver Israel from its enemies. And Luke reports that everybody seems to be on board with this, really impressed by this guy. Verse 15, he was praised by everyone. And verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Jesus, the one they had known as a little boy. All would have been fine if he just hadn't opened his mouth again. Some of us might be able to relate to that. But Jesus kept talking. He had to, because the crowd had misunderstood. People can be fickle. They love you when you're doing exactly what they want and saying exactly what they want to hear. And to our shame, we also tend to love a leader when they dislike or punish the people we dislike. And this is where Jesus errs. Well, this is where he errs if the goal is to keep the crowd from throwing him off a cliff and stoning him. But if the goal is speaking the truth or proclaiming the gospel, then this is actually where Jesus hits his stride. Because he's going to tell this crowd, his own hometown, that this good news is not the national victory they anticipate. And also, this good news is for their enemies just as much as it is for them. Jesus knows that the crowd's approval is superficial and self-serving. They've heard the stories about what he did in Capernaum, and now they eagerly await their miracles. How much more is he going to do for his hometown? Surely his is a mission of national triumph, and they will get to share in his fame. They have a what's in it for us mentality. And the answer that Jesus gives them is not what you think. Jesus continues his sermon and references two stories from Israel's scriptures as real-life examples of the good news outlined in the passage he just read from Isaiah. But notably, the stories Jesus chooses are not God's rescuing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and taking the promised land. He does not make mention of how David slayed Goliath or how God rescued Daniel from the mouths of lions. No, Jesus talks about how God intervened to save Gentiles. Jesus lifts up examples of God intervening for foreigners. More than that, Jesus literally tells them that God could have intervened for Jews in similar circumstances. He says, "The truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, yet Elijah was sent to none of them." And again, there were also many with skin diseases in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed. God had the option of intervening for Jews, but intervened for foreigners instead. And in the case of Naaman, intervened for a leader in the army that was fighting against Israel. I think we have solved the mystery of why the people turned on him. Certainly, Israel's scriptures are filled with occasions where God cared for and intervened for the people of Israel and individual Israelites. In fact, that's most of the stories of the Old Testament. But it's not all of them. In addition to the widow of Zarephath and of Naaman, which Jesus mentions here, during Advent, you'll remember, I hope, wasn't that long ago, we looked at the stories of Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, three other foreigners in the Old Testament. God's mercy never extended only to Israel, and in Jesus, God's mercy will only widen. This is good news. At least it should be. But for this crowd, good news for other people turns them murderous. Have you ever struggled to be happy for someone else when they receive good news? Am I alone on that? When I was in high school, my best friend was asked to play on a team that I wasn't. I was so disappointed, and I'm sure I had moped around the house for quite some time, because one day I returned to my bedroom and found a note on the door from my father. And it said, "The success of my friends does not diminish me. The success of my friends does not diminish me." Now, I can't say that it instantly healed me of my bad attitude. I was a teenager, after all. But it made me think, and obviously I still remember it 25 or so years later. Being happy for other people is hard. But what's especially strange about the crowd's displeasure here in Nazareth is that Jesus wasn't actually excluding anyone. Unlike the situation with my friend, Jesus' team has room for everyone, anyone who wishes to be part of it. It's a team for Jews and Gentiles alike. The synagogue crowd is welcome on the team so long as they can abide widows from Zarephath and Syrian commanders being offered the same invitations. So long as they can abide foreigners and even their enemies being offered the same invitations. Jesus demonstrates here in his hometown synagogue that no one person or one group gets to lay claim to him. No one curries special favor. The good news is for all. At the same time, though, and this was a hard pill for that crowd to swallow, and it's sometimes a hard pill for us to swallow too, there are certain categories of people God takes a special interest in. This is reflected in the passage Jesus chose from Isaiah. God's good news is good news for all, but it's the best news for the poor, the sick, the oppressed, those people who live on the margins of society. And notice how counter God's priorities are to the world's. God's special concern is not with the most rich or the most powerful or the most famous, the most well-off, or even just the ones who have all their needs met. God is especially concerned with the poor, the sick, and those in bondage, whether physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Maybe that seems unfair to those of us who have our basic needs met. Maybe to us it seems a little bit like divine favoritism. Maybe it feels to us like it did to the crowd hearing Jesus' sermon in the synagogue that day. But consider this. Back in May, Our youngest child got hit in the head by an errant piece of plastic lattice that was flying through the air. For reasons I will not disclose out of consideration for her father. In any event, she got conked on the head and was bleeding as head wounds do. I mean, you've seen a head wound. It's pretty dramatic. And immediately, in addition to tending to her, I started barking orders at our other children. Caleb, get a towel. Natalie, get her lovey. And Mike and I hurriedly got Bethany in the car and to the ER for stitches. And as we pulled away, our other two children were standing on the porch, just looking at us. They were shaken up, too. They had not had dinner. And we drove away anyway. They had their own needs. But their parents drove away with their sister. And this moment of decisive action did not mean that we loved one child more than the other two. They're still here. They made it. It just meant that she had particular need in that moment. As her parents, not only did we respond to that need over the needs of her siblings, but we immediately demanded that her brother and sister respond too. It would have been ludicrous to tell her to wait as blood poured down her arm so we could put dinner together for the two who were otherwise fine and had no head injury. I think any parent would agree that she was the one who needed attention. For those of us who generally have our needs met, for those of us who are not on the margins, it can sting to know that Jesus' primary concern is for those that Matthew calls the least of these. But if we think about it as the bleeding child needing attention, maybe we can better understand. Jesus has come to address all human need. But so long as there are poor, sick, and oppressed among us, that's where God's special attention is. What is more, we are meant to be part of this effort. Just as I conscripted my older children to help take care of their bleeding sister, Jesus calls on us to participate in his mission to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, freedom to the oppressed. His mission is our mission too. Jesus' sermon in Nazareth synagogue served as his ministry's mission statement, and it should serve as the mission statement of everyone who professes to follow him. Christ followers in every age must ask, does my life bring good news to the poor? Does my life bring hope to those in need? Does my life proclaim the Lord's favor for all? And the same question must be asked of the church. In a few minutes, we'll wrap up our time of worship and enter into our annual business meeting. We'll reflect on the past year and look ahead to 2025, and it's tempting to evaluate the effectiveness of our church by considering how it's meeting our needs and the needs of our members. Is attendance up? Is giving up? Are members happy? But if we are following the way of Jesus, if we are truly about being the church of Jesus Christ, our reflection and planning should be guided by the same purpose that drove his ministry. We should ask not about dollars and how full the pews are. We should instead ask questions like, is the work of Bethlehem United Church of Christ good news for the poor? Does the work of Bethlehem United Church of Christ advocate for justice for those who are mistreated by the systems of the world? Does Bethlehem United Church of Christ proclaim the Lord's favor to all, and does all really mean all? Is Bethlehem United Church of Christ willing to tend to the ones with the head wound before ourselves? These are the questions that have driven the church through the ages. And they're the questions that we must reflect on, because this is really why we're here. to continue the work of Jesus Christ in this world? And I hope that these will be the questions that guide our church in 2025 and for however many more years the Lord sees fit to give us. Thanks be to God. Amen.